This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to go to our introductory text, and I'm going to close today with a word of prayer out of the scripture as opposed to opening with it. Galatians 4 has been our introductory text on this matter, and I hope that everything we have been studying on the subject makes sense. I can't go through it every single time, but it is all very important to our subject matter, because if you forget the things Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4 in application to our studies of worship, you will quickly find yourself in a place you don't want to be. So that's why this is our introductory text from Galatians chapter 4. So hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you your labor in vain. So let's end here in reading God's holy word that's been written to us. And so this is going to be yet another part of studying the subject of congregational worship from the perspective of being principally regulated by Scripture. And I think what this text needs to be remembered is that there are two principal ways that a person, a soul, can make worship idolatrous, which is what Paul is dealing with in this text. He is saying, number one, the people were in bondage to the elements and rudiments of the world. That means to their flesh, to their weak flesh. And there are different ways in which a person can be in bondage. And he represents two ways in this text that a person can be in bondage. And so the very first way that he is mentioning in this text is when you didn't know God and you did service to those that were not God. So what he's saying is the first one is worshiping by non-lawful and thus non-biblical means, willfully or ignorantly. And so that a person, when they do not know God and they do not know the word of God, they will worship idols, they will worship images, they will worship at the wrong times, they will worship the wrong God, they will worship all kinds of things, and that's obviously idolatry. But in the second order, what he's dealing with, in desiring again to be in bondage, he has not shifted his focus on the bondage, which is to the elements and rudiments of the world. That means the things the world is made of, which our flesh and our body interacts with. But he is instead dealing with those who are attempting to worship God lawfully, but they're trying to save themselves by their fleshly worship So they think, maybe I can worship God perfect enough that I could actually save myself by it. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest my labor in the gospel to teach you that you can't do that is now vain. It's empty. And so there are two principal ways a soul can make worship idolatrous, is the reason I bring this up. And that is by believing lawful worship, 100% accurate, that is, whether it's the lawful days, months, times, and years can save you. If you do it right and perfect in front of God, you do the dance, you do the jig, you're there on time. And two, that the second principal way you can make worship idolatrous is simply by worshiping that which is not God, or not worshiping God's way. And so in those two concepts, the truth of worship is expressed. If we were to go to John 4, which is a place we have been before, you'll really see the root of the matter of worship for the individual, which then links to the congregation, that corresponds directly with that third commandment in verse 23 and 24 of John 4. John 4, verses 23 and 24. If you remember, Jesus is speaking to a woman who engages him on a discussion on how to worship, whether they should worship in the mountains in Samaria, where some of the places of the high places may have been in the times of Israel's past, or whether they should go to Jerusalem, where God appointed his name to be worshipped only. That was the discussion being had. And here's what Jesus says to her. He says, the hour cometh and now is. Do not miss the fact that he says cometh and now is, meaning it's already in force. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so while we can never worship perfectly, and we acknowledge that our flesh will always hinder us from worshiping perfectly, to believe that we can is a form of idolatry, to ever think we could worship good enough that God would save us for our worship. We also have to accept that to not attempt in our spirit to worship God truly in spirit and in truth is just as well another failure towards the things God desires of his people. And so, therefore, it becomes another type of idolatry. And so, in this part of the series that we're considering, in this particular Bible study, it is important, it is of the most paramount tenets of worship, of true worship, for every individual in every congregation, no matter how loosely or tightly knit that congregation is and how they're arranged, that they worship in spirit and in truth, and definitionally do that. And so while many vain and sometimes wicked imaginations have been invented to cause the Apostle Paul to contradict the rest of Holy Writ on the issue in this 10th and 11th verse of the 4th chapter of Galatians that we had introduced into this Bible study, I hope everybody should here affirm that's wrong. Paul is not speaking contrary to Moses. Paul is not speaking contrary to Jesus. Paul is speaking exactly as God's word has consistently always spoke. God's word is consistent. God's word is perfect. The Bible says it does not need to be changed for us. We need to be changed for it. And so both God's created order and decrees that are observable to us and understandable by the word of God, and vice versa, that is that we understand the created order by the word of God. The word of God is then also able to be understood by God's created orders and decrees. We confirm a consistency in spirit and in truth, or at least we should. We should truly believe in the way that we worship, regardless of how it is that we do worship, but that we are trying our best in spirit and in truth to worship the Father, because that is really, in fact, what he is seeking and all he accepts. He accepts nothing else. Everything else in his sight is idolatry. And so we need to realize that. It's an idol in the heart, regardless of where we are in our understandings, that we are doing that to the best of our ability. Regardless of how everyone understands that who may be listening or hearing it. And so I do hope that if nothing else, these messages will cause you to question your worship, all of us, even those who do it the way that they think is proper. that they question the motives of the heart to say, am I worshiping God in spirit and truth? Am I truly seeking the Father in spirit and in truth? Because God is a spirit, and he sees our spiritual being. And so the reason I think that is so important is because if we remember what we just read here in Galatians 4, we were told that we have a spirit, or we should, and if we don't, we've got a problem. It means you're not Christ's. You have a spirit in you that cries, Abba, Father, because the spirit of Christ is in you, because Christ knows his Father. He knows his word. He knows it because he is his son. And because we have been given an inheritance in Christ, our spirit cries, Abba, Father. And so when we hear the word of God, the word of the Father, we understand that is the word of God, and we sanctify it in our hearts. And so in this way, it is true to us. And I know we don't all understand it perfectly. None of us do. But we're trying to in spirit. We're truly trying. We're honestly trying to worship the Father, knowing that he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart, God says, truly, as well as the truth of God's word is being strived for in our life. And that is how we cry, Abba, Father. We say, Father, I hear your word. What do I do with it? How will I respond to the call of your word to my heart? Why is it that I hear your word? What is it that you want me to understand from your word? How is it I can worship you purely in spirit and in truth? And so that is where, in fact, we crossed the bridge. If you remember, I stepped us through the Ten Commandments last week and several weeks before that, working through the Ten Commandments and showing how before you even get to the Sabbath, you have to cross first, second, and third commandment. And the last commandment, the third commandment, is thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for he will not hold you guiltless that takes his name in vain. And so in that third commandment, we are dealing with worshiping God in spirit and truth. Before you ever arrive at how should I worship you, God, you need to realize that God will not be mocked. God will not be fooled. God will always see the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows how well you've taken his name upon yourself and into your life. And so if we say, I have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, according to what the book of Romans tells us in a quote from Joel, if we actually say, I have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, then you need to ask yourself, is the name of the Lord that you have called upon, the Almighty God, the Eternal God, the Ever-Living God, and all the things God says he is? And if we find that we do not worship him in spirit and in truth in this way, fully, not vainly, but fully, that we quickly repent, swiftly and speedily. Because God promises that while you may be a redeemed child of God, he will not hold things guiltless. Okay? Even all the more those who say they take his covenant in their mouth are going to, in this life, have to deal with the consequences of not taking the Lord seriously. Okay? Not worshiping him fully in spirit and in truth. The Lord will visit those things upon his people. That's what he promises. He won't visit them on the enemies. The enemies have their portion in wrath. The sons have their portion in discipline. And so we should be thankful when we're disciplined by the Lord that he chastens us as a son and not as a bastard, says the book of Hebrews. And so with that case laid, I want to briefly run through some of what we've already covered in study as for why we are studying the subject and also how we understand it in a look at the fourth commandment, which we will be ending the study next week on the new moon, or at least this portion of it. And so in the book of Hebrews, we had read in Hebrews 10:23 through 25 that we should hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. We know God is faithful because he promises, and we should be gathering together to consider one another, to provoke each other to love and to good works, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, which is a condemnation of those who do not, but that we are to do so in exhortation of one another and more. And so in a lot of ways, we're dealing with what the more is at this point today. We also had looked back at Hebrews 4:9 And we recognize that the assemblies being talked about in Hebrews were consistent with the book of Hebrews. At no point did the writer of Hebrews say, there's a new system I want you to learn. There's a new calendar on the wall. There's a new this or that. But rather, he speaks just plainly about those things he's always been talking about. And so when we go back to Hebrews 4, verse 9, the author of Hebrews said very plainly this, there remains therefore a rest, and the Greek word is literally a Sabbath rest. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God, which most of the modern translations have made the word rest into Sabbath rest into two words to get the point across, though probably most modern readers don't care. Nevertheless, it's more accurate in a lot of ways because it doesn't just express rest like resting in sleep, but rather that it is truly speaking of a Sabbath rest of the people of God. And so we should then find encouragement there that we know the author of Hebrews has been speaking of that same system that has been in understanding since Moses of old times had preached it in every synagogue or had been being preached, said the Jerusalem Council. And as we saw Jesus observing it, and as we saw the Apostle Paul observing it. So we just simply understand it as the Bible speaks of it. We don't invent or imagine a new way of worship. For us is to believe that the natural order in the heavens, the lights of heaven, are the proclamations of times, seasons, days, and years, as well, and right beside the way the Bible and its lawful observances speak of them. In other words, you just overlap the two things and they make a consistent understanding out of what God says in the heavens and what God says in his word, and that there is no discrepancy for it, that in fact God's word is able to be heard in some way in the heavens, according to Psalm 19. And so regardless of if one agrees with our worship, that is, as we see it, dictated by the sun, moon, and stars, and biblical exhortation of how those instruments of heaven, that's what they are, remember, the Bible says those are the instruments of the heavenly hosts, and that they teach us how to worship God. And so let me go back through the high points, hoping that you'll get something from that to just help fortify, because you can really just memorize about 5 Bible verses to lay out the case for why we worship the way we do. It's about 5 Bible verses that you can just kind of string together. There's really just 2, actually, you could use, and 1 really just makes the point. But nevertheless, if you were to want a system, building blocks, the best way to go is obviously from to the beginning. Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide day from the night. And he said, let them be. So see, we have God with an authoritative command in creation that says, this is what these are for. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so one of the reasons you don't contradict God with Paul's statement in Galatians 4:10 is because, well, why would you ever pit an apostle against God's creative word? That's just stupid. So God desires something in the lights of heaven to teach us, because let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And that's very obvious, the reason why Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? The reason he says that is because even in creation, in Genesis 1, you see something, let them be. For who? Who needs signs? Who needs seasons? Who needs days and who needs years? Man. So God actually made, before he made man, he made the lights of heaven to answer to his command, to be used by man. And so you can see God has a total design in mind whenever he speaks these things. That's important to notice. The Sabbath, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man even goes back all the way before man was created. And also, you have to remember this, if Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, then that means man is to observe the Sabbath. Okay, it's just illogical to say those two things are in the same sentence and say, well, that means we can disregard one of them. That just wouldn't even add up. So it is important to pay attention to these things. So Genesis 1:14 lays the groundwork. Of course, Genesis 2 is where God says the Sabbath is holy. That's where he says it's holy, in Genesis chapter 2. And then, of course, we have in the Decalogue, in Exodus That's the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 8 through 10, where God says specifically in his Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. And so we're reminded of what is said in Genesis 2, which of course stands upon Genesis 1:14. And so it's upon this premise that the sacredness of the number 7 in a heavenly order is to be understood. There is a sacredness to having 6 working days and the proclamation of holiness on the 7th that brings us together in assembly and worship according to the author of Hebrews, in a thing we should not forsake. And so we saw that this was the people's order, I hope, in times past. We saw that in the tabernacle system, in the revelation that God gave to Moses on the mountain. He said, pattern it according to the pattern on the mount. And then we went back and we read Numbers 28 and 29 and part of Leviticus 23, which is where we're going to go today in our total study. And before that, I want to mention one more thing that we learned last week. This is the scripture that is kind of one of those nails in the coffin to put certain arguments to rest. I used it just this week, actually, in talking to someone, because these studies have generated a lot of conversation, as you could imagine. If you were to go to Ezekiel, I can just read it to you, Ezekiel 46:1, which is where we went last week, you'll see how Ezekiel understood the temple's order of worship. Okay, so we went to Numbers 28 and 29. We also go to Leviticus 23. But Ezekiel, here's what Ezekiel said. He says, the inner court that looks towards the east in the temple is shut on 6 working days. But he says, on the Sabbath, it's opened. And on the days of the new moon, it's opened. So this is just one of those logical, reasonable things that a person can read through and say to themselves, what days is the gate closed? 6 working days, right? What days is it open? The Sabbath and the new moon. Are the Sabbath and the new moon working days? Just from the sentence in Ezekiel's mind. Not from our traditional understanding of what this verse means, but what the text actually says, what the verse reads. Did Ezekiel, the prophet of God, who was of the lineage of the priests, who definitely knew the law of Moses better than we do, did he recognize the new moon and the Sabbath as part of the 6 working days at any point? The answer is very obviously no. Okay? That is important because that's that one verse that you can always bring forth to explain why we believe as we do and why we worship as we worship. Because we don't want to work on the days we're not supposed to, because we want to do what God asks us to do. That's just the simplicity of it. And so if Ezekiel, the prophet of God, helps us understand the 4th commandment better, if we couldn't get the answer by just taking the lights of heaven and taking Genesis 1:14 and then overlapping it with Genesis 2, or the 4th commandment out of Exodus 20, to see a pattern, then we have a clear verse that Ezekiel tells us, hey, that's the right way to look at this. Okay? Because you can't take the number 7, 6 days you work, 7th day you rest, overlap it with the lights of heaven and come up with a consistent way to understand it without the new moon. Okay? So Ezekiel gives us a little hint here on how that works. And just for the record, Ezekiel is actually speaking of the restored temple, if you go and read that. In other words, this is the temple that will come down from heaven. In the book of Revelation, this is the future that we have to look forward to. And so that is what Ezekiel's speaking of. And so the point I have tried to make is the order of worship that have been principally regulated in God's law are what the author of Hebrews has been dealing with. He's dealing with the temple. Remember, all of the stuff in Hebrews was dealing, if you think about other studies we've done in Hebrews, it talked about the altar, and it talked about the time the priest came into the sanctuary. It talked about all of the different, quote-unquote, rituals, holy observances God appointed to be done in the tabernacle and what times those happened. He never changed his mind onto what he was talking about. He always explained it. And so we just simply are saying that in Ephesians 2:10, when God says, we are created in Christ unto good works, which God before ordained, that the same thing is being said in Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath rest. Whatever God before ordained in worship is how we worship, because that's what remains. What remains is what was. A remain is not a new thing. A remain is what is left over from before. And so while we don't worship in the temple, while we don't have an altar to sacrifice on, while we don't have priests anymore, what remains is the same Sabbath rest that has always been there since creation. And so it behooves us to try to understand that system. I'm going to give one more example of the system, and then we're going to move on into Leviticus 23. If you were to go to either 1 Chronicles 23:31 or Nehemiah 10:33, both verses, there is a order, and this is not the only place they're there, but they're listed in the same exact order. You would read about when the burnt offerings and the continual sacrifices were to be presented, 1 Chronicles 23:31 or Nehemiah 10:33, both pretty much say the same thing. It says, there is a continual offering on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts. And that word set feasts at the end is the word moedim. It's the same word for seasons in the book of Genesis. It's the same word that David uses when he says God made or appointed the moon for seasons. It's the same word for set feasts, for feasts. And so that pretty much brings us to Leviticus 23 in taking a look at it and what it says. Because we have read the beginning of it a few times, but we've not got into the workings of it. And so in establishing Ezekiel 46:1 as what we believe to be the proper way to look at the lights of heaven being interpreted through what the fourth commandment says, we then go to Leviticus 23 and read in another way how these laws are being expressed to the people of Israel. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which ye proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now notice the first feast. Remember, the word feast is the same word as season, moedim, same Hebrew word, same word in Genesis 1:14. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh, not of yourself. It's the Sabbath of Yahweh in all of your dwellings, so wherever you live. And so here's what I want to point out. The Sabbath after 6 working days is the first feast or season named in this lineup. Sabbath is a feast. Memorize that. The Sabbath is a feast. It's a weekly festival. Okay? It's a weekly festival. And so the feasts or seasons of the Lord are to be proclaimed as holy convocations. Okay? And so that's the reason why we are to come together in our dwellings. And that doesn't necessarily mean in our houses, but in a house, in a place to dwell, for holy convocation, for convoking together. Now, anytime in English you hear the word voke, you should think of words like vocal, vocalized, vocabulary, right? All of those English words. It all is about speaking. So the reason we come together, con means come together, convoke, the reason the English word means we come together to convoke, is that many people, at least two, where two or more are gathered, Christ is in the midst of us, where two or more gather together to convoke, they are speaking the words of God. Okay? And I think we've expressed pretty clearly by this point what those things we are to talk about on the Sabbath are. Remember, Exodus 20 told us that we are to talk about God as creator. 6 days he made the earth, the seventh he rests. Okay? We speak of God as the creator of everything. Right? All things. Time. God is the creator. He's eternal. He's almighty. He makes everything. Everything in the world and in creation is made by him. But Deuteronomy 5 expressed in its rendering of the Ten Commandments that we are to remember God as a God of salvation. So therefore we speak of Jesus. We speak of Christ. We speak of the Holy Spirit. Because he is a God of salvation and deliverance. Okay, so there's two things we convoke every Sabbath day. Two things we convoke every Sabbath. God is a God of creation. God is a God of salvation. So in that, what do we establish? The law and the gospel. Okay? The law of God, no matter which tenet of it, if it's ceremonial, moral, whatever, civil, doesn't matter what classification, that's because God's creator and created by his law, his word. Okay? And so it's the gospel, because when God saves, he only saves by one force, and that's by Christ. That's what he says. Since the beginning of the world, he was as a lamb slain. And so when God saves, in every act of salvation, he is teaching Christ. And so we should be learning Christ, and we should be learning God's word, God's spoken word that created all things. And this text helps us understand that's why we come together for convocation, to come together and speak of the things of God. Okay? That's the reason we do it. No other reason. You will look in vain in the Bible to find any other place other than a text that cites this type of thinking. You can use circumstantial evidence. Jesus got together with people. Paul got together. But why did they get together? Because of this law. That's why. The reason they saw it as needful was because God's word established it. The Father established it, and they obeyed. So you will search in vain to try to find another law that says you have to get together and you have to assemble, you have to worship God through convocation with others. And so that's why many people, in neglect of this law, do not come together and worship. They sit alone. Sometimes you have to do that. I know church history is full of people who hid because people would kill you if they found you together. But people also were killed because they did get together. And they would not forsake getting together. Okay? That's how important this was. That's how important it should be. That's how we should worship God in spirit and in truth. We should be trying to find that joy and peace that we have in worshiping God together. If we don't have joy and peace in worshiping God together, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. That's just the truth. That's what the Bible says. That's why the book of Hebrews confirmed to us. It didn't presume it was a known thing that people wouldn't, that people would start forsaking assembly. It thought people would do it. And so what's he say? Don't do as the manner of some is, but do like this. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Be exhorted. Be taught how to love one another. Be taught how to love God. Okay, those are the things that are important to the church. And so these laws keep us regulated so that we can do that. Without a time of worship where we will worship together, we will forsake these things. We will not focus on them. We will fill them with our own joys and our own pleasures, and we will violate the commandment that way. Regardless of what day you have ever thought the Sabbath was, speaking from somebody who has gone through those motions, if you do not keep it holy, set apart and sanctified for the worship of God, to remember he's creator, he's deliverer, he's savior. If you forsake those two simple truths on a Sabbath, you will eventually fill it with pleasure, fun, whatever you want to do, and it will just become a day off, and then you will be like modern America, and you won't even know what the word Sabbath means. And I guarantee you, if you ask most children of the generation in the last 20 years, they don't even know what the Sabbath is. Not even a concept of it. Okay? That is what will happen. That was what happens to every individual, is individuals that cause society to deteriorate. Okay? It wasn't society that caused society to deteriorate. Likewise, it is individuals that cause congregations to deteriorate. It's not congregations that cause congregations to deteriorate. To convoke means more than one person comes together and speaks of the things of God and worships together. That's just simply what it means. So, I want to establish that. The first feast mentioned, feast, festival, set season, whatever you want to call it, appointed time of the Lord, is the Sabbath day every week. That's the first one mentioned here in Leviticus. Leviticus 4 then goes on to say, again, these are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. Now let's stop and think about why the author said that. Why did Moses, really Yahweh, but why did Moses say it this way? Well, he said, here's my seasons, here's my feasts. Then the first thing he says, the Sabbath is the first one. Everything is going to build up on top of that law, the fourth commandment. All of time's worship, all the worship we worship by time, whatever we do, is established on the fourth commandment's principle. Okay? And so, he already established the Sabbath in the first order is the way you view the rest of this law. Here's the lens by which you will see the rest of this, by the law of the Sabbath. Okay? For us, we have accepted, or I have accepted, hopefully you have too, and you can, that Ezekiel 46:1 is the way in which the law is understood. Okay? And with that scope, with that lens, to view what the author is talking about, consider what is then said. It says, "These are the feasts, the set times, the seasons of Yahweh. These are the holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons, in their set times." Now notice it says their seasons. So you have Yahweh's seasons overlapped with their seasons. So there is something in everything about to be said that is in and of itself. It reveals itself in some way. And then there's Yahweh who says, "I will make sense of their seasons, the times seasons, the time itself, by my feasts. I will tell you how to add my feasts to the natural revelation." You understand? Biblical revelation overlaps with natural revelation. This is systematic. This is what it means to have a system. And so 23:5 then goes on and lists the first one to remember in the year. He's going through the year. After establishing the Sabbath order, he then says, "On the 14th day of the first month at even," now you pay attention to that, "is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast." That is a different word than we have read already. That is the word chag in Hebrew. It literally refers to a celebration, not the same word. "The feast, the week-long celebration of unleavened bread," or just the celebration of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. "It lasts for 7 days that you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation." So what's that say? The first day is a Sabbath, right? That's what it's saying. And then it goes on, in case you didn't know what he's saying, "You shall do no servile work therein." Okay? And then he gives this exhortation to offering. He says, "But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for 7 days throughout the feast. In the seventh day, on the Sabbath, is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work." So you have the first, and then you have the seventh. Now I want to go back and just have you think about something. 14 is 2 sevens, right? So it's the second week that's being referred to. And it says it is the 14th at evening, meaning the 15th day, from a biblical understanding, once you go past evening time, you enter into the next day. Now, I can speak to us because we've all been to Passover. Those who are listening who've never celebrated like we do will not know what I'm talking about, maybe. Hopefully, they'll look into it. This is why we celebrate Passover on Passover Day. We actually roast our lamb. We actually prepare the bitter herbs. We make the unleavened bread. We get everything ready on preparation day, on the 14th day. But the 14th day at evening, the day is ending. And by that point, everything should be ready for a meal that's going to happen after evening, because we're actually eating that meal on the 15th day. Right? So it's the 14th at evening is the same as the 15th day. The 15th at evening would then be the same as the 16th day. You have to think about it the way the Bible speaks of it. Okay? And so, whenever we read this text, already considering the new moon and the Sabbath as one order, like Ezekiel speaks of it, every single 14th day at evening of every month throughout the year will always be a Sabbath. Always. Well, that makes sense. 14 is divisible by 7, twice. So that makes sense. Good sense. But if you don't have the new moon to understand it, it makes no sense. You will never get an order of 7 out of the 14th at evening or the 15th day every single month except for by use of the new moon. Therefore, Ezekiel really does help us out in understanding that. I also want to point out this, that every single one of the laws that we're going to read here about special holy convocations, special chags or celebrations, week-long celebrations as well as Pentecost, which is just a new moon celebration, all of those festivals, all of those celebrations that take place are going to say something like this, but ye shall have an offering, okay, unto Yahweh, and you shall present it. Now here's what I want to point out. If we are Christians and we accept the fact that Romans 12:1, which has been a high hit verse, is to fill the place of all offering and sacrifice, that we present our bodies living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through Christ Jesus. If that is exactly what we believe, we are part of that sacrifice unto the Lord, and that Jesus Christ is the blood on the altar for us, then we should be understanding every holy convocation that way. Okay? We not only reasonably sacrifice ourselves to the Word of God and do whatever the law commands us to do in worship towards Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, but we should also be understanding that when you convoke and you sing the high praises of God and they're in your mouth, that the Bible, the two-edged sword, is in your hand, that then you have the ability to worship the sacrifice, which is Christ, and worship by the sacrifice to God the Father. But you have to be there for it. And so what better way could you worship God the Father except for through Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, by celebrating His life, death, and resurrection. Not just every Sabbath day, but every annual festival that God proclaims. And this first one is especially important because it's Passover time. That's when Christ was crucified. Christ was crucified on that second week of the lunar month. He was crucified on Passover Day. Even to this day, the Roman Catholic Church still acknowledges that that was the case. They've never covered it up. Okay? They don't worship that way regularly, but they acknowledge it was the case. That Christ was crucified the same time the Passover lambs were being slain by every household, and that he was taken down off the cross and put in a grave to rest on the Sabbath day, the 15th of the month, and that he was raised in glory on Wave Sheaf Day when the priests took the first fruits, the barley crop that was dried beside the altar, by all the heat of the sacrifice, they would wave it before the Lord for the whole nation to be able to partake of the first fruits of the earth. That Jesus Christ was raised in power on that 16th day, and we remember the resurrection. Okay, three holy days surrounding Passover time present to us the way in which Christ is to be worshipped. Why would you ever neglect such a festival? Why would people want to abandon holy convocation and worship the way the Lord has spoken to worship if it causes you to learn less about Christ? I can't understand it. So we have reformed our worship. And I have reformed my worship since the time I became a Christian, that if I was going to celebrate anything, it would be by the Word of God, not anything that man has made. And so when I go to Leviticus 23, and you go with me, I hope that what you can see is that those special times of sacrifice, not only of what the priest had done that is no longer done, but what we do when we sing to the Lord in convocation, is a sacrifice of praise. That's what David calls it. It's the calves of our lips. It's the bulls of our lips that we worship by. And that we should be engaged in not only the observation of whatever the Scripture tells us to do at that time, but that we should also be engaged in full-blown worship to the Christ that we are remembering. And so that is something very important that I think we should be considering. Because in the way in which our Sabbath works regularly, because of using the new moon to understand the 14th and even of every month being Sabbath, that means going before that, the 7th at evening or the 8th day, which is the time of the first quarter of the moon, then you have a full moon on the 15th day. Then you have on the 22nd day, you have the last quarter of the moon, which is what we have today. And then we're back to a new moon again. Every single month. All the feasts that you'll read about in Leviticus 23 follow that order. And so that makes sense if they're established upon the same thing that Ezekiel presented in Ezekiel 46:1. It would make perfect sense. And so there is only one feast that we would read about that would even break that rule, and that would be the Day of Atonements, which is a day of fasting. It kind of feels like a day of work. So I guess I understand why God didn't put it in the normal order. But it is a seven, and most people don't realize it. It is a Sabbath, and God calls it a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And that is because on the 10th day of the first month, the 10th day of the first month, we select the Passover lamb. By the 10th day of the seventh month, which is seven tens, you end up having the Day of Atonement. So it's like a week of months has passed in which you commemorate Christ's selection for sacrifice. You understand? And so that's why the Day of Atonements has meaning, because it is the 10th day of the seventh month, and the lamb is selected on the 10th day of the first month. But without understanding a lunar-based calendar, none of this matters. None of this matters. Some people, including myself, had never even thought of any of this. It was never applicable. I didn't understand that about Christ. I didn't understand the triumphant entry happening on certain days of the month. I didn't understand when they happened. But I learned a whole lot more about Christ by going to the calendar that Christ used. And so, again, this is an encouragement. Just live like Jesus. And learn about Jesus. Learn his ways. And so that's all this is an encouragement towards, is a better way to worship by the Word of God. And so I'm just going to read through this kind of summary, and I'll let you know when I jump through. Leviticus 23:9 says, Yahweh spoke again to Moses and said, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I will give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits, that's the wave sheaf, of your harvest unto the priest. He will wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so we understand the morrow after the Sabbath as being cut on the eighth day, the first Sabbath of the first month, and then being waved on the day after the Sabbath when Christ raised from the dead. Skipping down to 15, he gives us Pentecost's understanding, which says, You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, which is the ninth day of the month in our understanding, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. See, the people would cut the sheaf and then bring it with them to Jerusalem. You count seven Sabbaths to be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and then you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. Well, if you do this according to a lunar-based reckoning, using the eighth day of Abib, the first month, as the time you start the count, it always brings you to right before the new moon. Always. It never fails. So that's something to remember. That is important. That this feast, for whatever reason, though, does not give you a specific date, 14th of the first month or something like that. Jumping down to 23:21, it says, You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it's a holy convocation. So these days are holy convocations. Well, that would make sense if it's based on the same pattern that Ezekiel 46:1 represented, the Sabbaths and the new moons. It says, You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. Going down to 24, it says, Speak to the children of Israel again, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month. What's the first day of every month? New moon, right? In the first day of the month shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. So again, another encouragement to presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And so the first day is a new moon. I've established that. This seventh new moon is the pattern of the new moon's worship. The reason I can say that is because it says it's a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. And if you remember, last Sabbath we read Numbers 10:10. Numbers 10:10 said that every new moon you blow the trumpet as a memorial. What does the fourth commandment say? It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word remember and the word memorial are the same Hebrew word. Okay? So when the trumpet's blown here, it's a memorial or a remembrance of keeping the Sabbath by the new moon or keeping the new moon's Sabbath. And it happens very specifically on the seventh new moon, which is like putting an emphasis on the number seven. If I were to jump down to 27, it says also on that 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls. That means you fast. And offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. I am not going to go into great depth on the Day of Atonement, but I'm just going to say that because it's called a holy convocation, that it's something that I believe should be remembered by the church in a day when we remember the sufferings of Christ and his life in the flesh that he lived, suffering for us and on our behalves. And so I do believe that it is applicable to Christians, and I think that most students of church history would recognize that fasting yearly was something done by the early church and something only more recently that's been abandoned. We're going to go to, 34. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say, the 15th day of the 7th month, again, there it is again, another 15th day, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days unto Yahweh. And so we then have another repeat of what we read in Passover, only now this is being spoken of in Tabernacles. What you will notice is, for whatever reason, God chose, and I think the reason is so that you can have two ways to look at something, to have a more accurate way to understand it by the differences. Whenever you oftentimes see something just a little contrasted, you have definition of understanding. I remember Bruce used to say that you couldn't see the airplanes in the sky in the old movies until they put the moving clouds. You had no clue how fast the airplanes were flying. So they put these fake clouds up in the air. They blow smoke so you could see the clouds blowing past the planes. And you go, wow, those planes are going fast. You take the clouds away from a blue sky, it looks like a plane standing still in the air. There's no contrast. And so in the same way, God speaks of things in different ways, normally three different ways, to contrast them so you can see the difference. So in Passover, what he said was the 14th at even, the 15th day is the Sabbath. This time he just says the 15th is the Sabbath, and then the 22nd, he says, is the Sabbath, the seventh day in 36, that you shall do no servile work and offer the offering of holy convocation. And so I'm going to end there with this particular study. I think I've done enough encouragement and application and give you more than enough to think about for the day. But the reason why we think it's important to worship Yahweh the way he says to be worshiped is because you will learn what Yahweh wants to be worshiped by his word. You will not learn by your own decisions. You won't learn by your own emotions. You will not learn by your own good and thoughts. But if you want to see Christ in every area of worship, then you go to the Word of God, because Christ is the Word of God made flesh. This is the reason why we have reformed our worship the way we have and are principally regulated in this way. This is why we keep the Sabbath every week, the new moon every month, the annual festivals every year, so we can see Christ and look more like him by that example. Okay? That's the only reason. There's no other reason. If you have any other reason in mind, if it's because you're saving yourself by your feast keeping, you're sinning. You're in idolatry. You aren't. You're looking for Christ's image more perfectly in your feast keeping. You're looking for Christ's image more perfectly in your Sabbath observation. You're looking for Christ's image more perfectly in the renewal of the new moon to remind us of the new covenant every month. That's all we're really doing. And so we'll continue next Sabbath in this study, which will be the last of this series, I think, on this particular subject. We may pick it back up and start looking at some other aspects after Passover. And so Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, therefore make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scripture given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.